Welcome to Eutychus Forum. Eutychus Forum is a ministry of Santa Barbara Community Church and is devoted to keeping the church awake in the 21st century. We believe that the church is God's primary instrument by which he displays his glory in the world. I'm Reed Jolly, one of the teaching pastors of Santa Barbara Community Church. Together with my blood brother and co-pastor Steve, we invite you to listen in as we interview Christian leaders, pastors, and scholars who will, hopefully, sharpen our focus as we attempt to glorify God in our lives and in the church. Welcome to Eutychus Forum. We are with Russell Willingham. He is the director of New Creation Ministries. Russell, thank you for joining us.
My pleasure.
It's good to have you here. You are director of a ministry, New Creation Ministries. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, New Creation Ministries in Fresno, California, basically exists to work with people who are sexually and relationally broken. That covers a broad area, of course, people dealing with everything from sexual addictions, pornography addictions, compulsive affairs or sexual behaviors, even gender issues or homosexuality.
Are you working primarily with people within the church or outside of the church?
Primarily people within the church. Mm-hmm. But we have people, obviously, who are not Christians or even people from other faiths or other religions that come and seek help.
Yeah.
Russell, tell us a little bit of your journey to get to this place where you're leading this sort of ministry.
Well, my own journey is I've had issues with sexual addiction since about the age of 8. And coming from a very broken family ruled by alcoholism and domestic violence and basically being raised by a single mother who was a sexual addict herself and struggled with mental illness, as crazy as all that was, probably the worst part was just as a boy not really feeling that bonding or that attachment to mom from the youngest age. And that creating this huge deficit inside me that... like I said, at about 8 years of age, when I stumbled onto pornography, for some strange reason, in my young, ignorant heart, I felt like this was meeting a need. This was somehow almost providing some type of nurturance or mothering for me. And so I latched onto it. And I find that many, many people that I work with, many men, have made a very similar mistake, if you will, that many men equate sex with nurturance. And especially people who come from families where maybe some of their basic nurturing needs were not met in the first 15 years of life. It's very common to find among sexually addicted men and women some type of trauma or abuse or even neglect. And sex addiction is many times their attempt to try to fill that hole. Mm-hmm. So it's important to understand this because it's easy for us as Christians to say, well, that guy is just a pervert. He just likes looking at naked pictures or soliciting prostitutes or having affairs. It's just a sin issue, which it certainly is. There's no question it's a sin issue. But there's also an issue of some legitimate unmet need that he's trying to meet in an illegitimate way. And understanding that in my own life helped me, number one, to deal with some of the shame and the self-hate that I carried inside that, okay, there are some reasons other than my sinful nature that are driving some of this. And for that, I don't just need forgiveness. I need healing. Hmm. And that was a real turning point for me in understanding that.
Well, keep going with your story. At eight years of age, you find some pornography. Are you a believer at that time?
No, not at all. Although I was involved in the church as a very young boy. My father was very religious, took my little brother and I to church. My mother wanted nothing to do with it. Then they separated when I was about 7. I guess you could say I had a nominal Christian experience, but was not a believer, was not born again until I was 12. And even then, I did not start really following Christ until age 16. Mm-hmm. And prior to age 16, I was involved in everything from, you know, New Age practices, occultic practices. I was very mixed up and confused.
Before age 16?
Before age 16.
Okay.
And my sexual addiction really went from bad to worse, too. You know, daily issues with masturbation. I had problems with voyeurism. My mind, obviously, was a cesspool. My My goal as a 16-year-old was to get a job and earn enough money to hire a hooker.
Hmm.
That was my life's ambition.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I look back now and think how pathetic that was, but to me, that would meet my, that would finally fill the big vacuum inside of me if mm-hmm. I could do that.
Mm-hmm.
But thankfully, at 16, I found my way back to Christ, and that charted a whole new direction for me.
How did that happen? How did you come to faith?
I was actually traveling cross-country with an acquaintance, and I met a believer in Columbus, Ohio, and God apparently had just kind of let her know I was coming. She was one of those kind of people who hears from the Holy Spirit, and I had all kinds of questions because of my background and, you know, the New Age movement and certain things that I experienced, so I knew that spiritual power was real, and I wasn't going to believe anybody who said, oh, you made all that up or that doesn't exist. I needed a Christian who knew what that was and could explain it to me. And I'd never really considered the demonic element. But talking to somebody who could say, oh, well, what you saw, what you experienced, what you felt, those were deceiving spirits, and they often do this and that. And it's like, wow, that makes some sense. And
mm-hmm.
basically sharing Christ with me and realizing that I'd been looking for Jesus this whole time, and really coming to a place of saying, I need to look at Jesus. I don't need to keep reading these other gurus, these other spiritual leaders. They all quote Christ, so maybe it's really Christ I've been kind of circling around all this time. And I really surrendered my life to Christ at that point, and I haven't looked back since. Jesus really, probably the scripture that changed me was John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I hadn't heard any of the teachers or the gurus or the avatars say any of that stuff. So that was very pivotal for me.
And after this coming to Christ, how long did your struggle with sexual sin and pornography and the rest continue to plague you?
The struggle with the sexual thoughts was still very intense for, I would say, several years, although I engaged it. I fought it. And I entered into serious prayer, Bible study, discipleship. So I began to really engage the thoughts very, very seriously. The masturbation went on for maybe 6 months. I felt immediately convicted about that because that was, you know, different people have different thoughts about that. But for the sexually addicted, masturbation is definitely unhealthy. Just like for the alcoholic, you know, he can't have a beer, have a glass of wine. We can debate the positives or negatives of alcohol, but for the alcoholic, there's no debate.
Mm-hmm.
So also for the sexual addict, masturbation or erotica or whatever you want to say, those behaviors will lead him back or lead her back into something very unhealthy.
Could you define sexual addiction, or more specifically, what is a sexual addict or sex addict?
Well, sexual addiction is basically a compulsive relationship with sex, in that the person uses a sexual object or a sexual experience or another person to try to meet their need for significance or worth or value or purpose. And usually they don't know they're doing this consciously, but they're using sex or something related to sex. It can even be like an emotional affair or what we commonly call codependency, to try to meet their core need for identity. And it's compulsive. It's become something that's largely out of control. They've tried to stop usually many times, but it has a life of its own. They lie about it. They keep it secret. Many times they hate it. They really do have a love-hate relationship with it. They hate it. Nobody hates it more than they do. But at the same time, they are in bondage to it. And paradoxically, they work to protect it by lying, covering it up, safeguarding it so that nobody finds out.
Augustine, oh Lord, save me, but not yet.
Yes. In fact, I would venture to say that Augustine was probably a sexual addict. I just finished reading Confessions, and there's a whole lot of familiar stuff in that book for me.
Now, I'm going to get back to your story sooner or later, but how do you differentiate, or do you differentiate, between what we might think of biblical theological categories such as sin, flesh, repentance, this is what some of you were, you've been washed, 1 Corinthians 6,
right,
versus psychological categories of
sexual addiction and codependency and these sorts of things?
That's a great question. A lot of people see maybe a contradiction there or a confusion in terms. All addiction is sin. Some people mistakenly think if I call something an addiction, I'm looking for an excuse or I'm trying to relieve myself of moral responsibility. Actually, when you understand what addiction is, you're not making it easier for yourself. You're actually making it harder. Mm-hmm. Because addiction is a certain type of sinful behavior that's become embedded deeply in your personality and even in your neural network. So now you're not just dealing with a sin. You're dealing with an ingrained sin pattern that's going to be a whole lot harder to get out of. Mm. For instance, if I go to a party and I drink to the point of drunkenness, I've certainly sinned. Scripture says not to be drunk. The Bible's very clear about that. If I become intoxicated, make a fool of myself, wreck my car, get in a fight, that's sin. But I'm not necessarily an alcoholic because there's no ongoing pattern. But if I do that every weekend or all week long, and I do that for 10 years, the alcoholism now has taken root in my life at several levels of my personality. Mm-hmm. And for me to get free of that is, do I need to repent? Absolutely. But repentance is not all I need. I'm going to need outside help because this is so strong in me now. It's a life-dominating sin pattern. And so we're basically just talking about the fact that addiction is sin to the 10th power, if you will. It's an ingrained pattern of sin that's taken a deeper root. I mean, we all have sin, but not all of us have particular sin as deeply grounded in our spirit as others do. Mm-hmm. And that's the distinction.
Now, a cynic might say, regeneration is okay for people who are pretty good. But for the people who've really become bad, they need regeneration plus psychology.
Right. Well, I'm not advocating that we need regeneration plus psychology. Really, interestingly to me, when I've read some of the early church fathers, for instance, and the way they describe discipleship and healing and recovery of the soul, they really talk about a lot of the same concepts we discuss today in psychological circles, but they don't use therapeutic language. And what I found is that good psychology just happens to match with good theology. I use psychological terminology. I use recovery terminology, but I find it completely compatible with sanctification terms. Because, for instance, we talk about recovery. To me, that's very consistent with the biblical idea of recovering what was lost. I would just tweak it to say that when I'm born again, the Spirit of God lives in me, Christ lives in me. But just because I'm born again doesn't mean that I know how to live again. I've got to be taught how to then access Christ in me and live out of that and let Christ permeate succeeding areas of my personality, my thought patterns, my behaviors. The sanctification process or a progressive salvation, if you will. And that's how I see recovery. The person who is a sex addict or an alcoholic or drug addict, they might have to do some behavioral things, but real core healing only happens if my heart changes. And really, addiction, no matter what type of addiction, is idolatry at core. And so that person has to learn how to worship Christ instead of going to sex to meet his need or to gambling or to meth.
Or to new cars.
Or to workaholism.
Yeah.
I've seen people treat ministry in an addictive fashion.
Yeah.
They get their worth and value and identity out of ministry. An idol is an idol is an idol.
Right.
Christ is the only one I can get my core value from. If I go anywhere else, I'm in an unhealthy place.
Yeah. In your book, Breaking Free, which is a good book, thank you for writing that, you make much of the addiction model. Do you think there's a lot of guys out there that struggle with sexual sin, with pornography, with masturbation, with lust, with whatever, that would do well to change how they think of this? Would it help them, in other words, to begin to think of themselves as an addict? Let me rephrase it while you're thinking. How would the guy who looks at pornography once every 3 weeks relate to your book?
By the way, you're still thinking. The title of the book is Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus.
That is a good question. You're really asking about three questions at the same time, which is a challenge because asking how would a person who looks at porn, say, every 3 weeks respond to the addiction model? Is he an addict? Is that maybe overstating it in the case of someone like that? And we're also talking about the nature of sin and the depth of sin. The Lord made a very interesting statement to me, especially someone who's in recovery ministry. He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And I sin, and I know you sin, and your listeners sin. So that implies that there is slavery at some level in each of us to sin, big or small, no matter how good or how stable or how adjusted we think we are. So that slavery is kind of the whole idea of addiction. A man by the name of Gerald May, very astute thinker in his book, Addiction and Grace, says to be alive is to be addicted. And that sounds perhaps like a overblown generalization, but when you understand that literally anything can become addictive, in fact, all addictions flow from a normal God-given pleasure or experience taken to an extreme. And we all have things. Food, for instance, many people are addicted to food. You might think, well, how's that possible? I mean, we need food to live. Yes, but if I eat for emotional reasons, if I eat for comfort, if I eat because I'm bored, if I eat because I feel insecure, well, that can then create huge problems for me. And now I'm not just eating because I'm hungry or I like the taste of food. I'm eating for different reasons. And I can balloon up to 500 pounds. Now, I'm not saying everyone who's overweight has an eating disorder. Some people are very thin and they don't show. So to come back to your question, the man who looks at porn every 3 weeks, he would do well to ask himself, why can't I stop this? And he might ask himself, well, am I a sex addict or not? And I'm not even sure whether he needs to answer that question, am I a sex addict or not? But what he does need to say is, what do I need to do to stop this? I'm not always sure the labels help. But where I do see some value to that label of sex addict is for us to understand the power of our sin nature. And I know some Christians find this controversial because we like to talk about the power of the new creation. We like to talk about the power of the new nature. And I preach that hard and heavy. But at the same time, I don't advocate denial about the power of the flesh. Because as soon as you do that, you're gonna be humiliated. Because James says in James 3:2, my brothers, we all stumble in many ways. So that any entire sanctification or doctrine of Christian perfection you have, it's going to fall on its face. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So the biblical balance is we can have new life, victorious life in Christ, but watch your step because it can trip you up. In fact, sin has a way of deceiving us. It's probably doing so right now. So the addiction model to say, and I often identify myself as a sexual addict. And I do that not because I'm currently engaging in all those sexually addictive behaviors, but because I know my sinful nature has tended to express itself in a sexually compulsive way. And if I don't keep my eye on that, I automatically start moving in that direction. I start getting sloppy. My eyes go where they don't need to go. My mind goes where it doesn't need to go. And so it helps me to keep that before me, to keep that in front of me.
So not trying to put words in your mouth, but would you, if you were just talking to a group of guys, as I know you do all the time, and the guy in the audience who raises his hand says, hey, I look at a pornography once a month or once every 3 weeks, and, you know, would you encourage him so he can have healing in his soul to begin to think of himself as a sexual addict?
I would certainly encourage him to consider it. Yeah. It would be the same as if some guy stood up and said, you know, I don't consider myself an alcoholic, but every month I get smashed.
Yeah. It's good.
12 times a year consistently.
Right.
Well, I don't have to get drunk every day to be an alcoholic.
Right.
In fact, I don't even have to get drunk every month.
Right.
I can just do it every quarter. And alcoholism, that's kind of a good way to understand sex addiction for a variety of reasons. Mm-hmm. But, you know, an alcoholic, through gritting his teeth, can go 24 months without drinking. But he's probably going to come back to it. Mm-hmm. And he foolishly thinks, see, I don't need to do this. I can stop anytime I want. But he's going to come back to it.
Now, someone listening might say, well, if you have a 12-pack once a month, it's probably not going to hurt you that much. And if I look at pornography once a month, it probably won't hurt me that much. How would you respond to that?
Well, people who say pornography is not going to hurt me that much, I think they have a very low view of the sanctity of sexuality. Mm-hmm. And they have a very high view of their own strength. The more you learn about sexuality and its power and its importance and its God-given purpose, the more tragic pornography becomes to you. Mm-hmm. Because in Scripture, sexuality is very, very prominent. Especially if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it says, flee sexual immorality, because all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The Bible doesn't say that about any other sin. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a mysterious statement. So if I'm a heroin addict, I don't sin against my body? Paul says, no, not the way I'm talking about. If I'm a cutter, I don't sin against my body? Paul says, no. An alcoholic, a meth addict, I don't sin against my body? Paul says, no. Well, how does sexual sin sin against my body? Paul is not using the term body in a simplistic way like we do who think like Greeks. He's thinking like a Hebrew. And the Hebraic way of looking at body is holistic. It's really mind, body, and spirit. It's being. It's the whole package. Mm-hmm. And when we sin sexually, we're sinning against not only our flesh and blood, but we're sinning against our spirit. What I do sexually, I'm doing spiritually. Mm-hmm. And that's a unique Christian revelation that most Christians are completely ignorant of. Mm-hmm. That's why Satan pushes this so hard. Because if he can get me to sin sexually, he's robbing me of my ability to be truly intimate with Christ. It's not just, oh, it causes problems between my wife and I. I've got some impure thoughts. Man, I can't get these thoughts out of my head. This is really a drag. I wish I could change this. No, my ability to be truly intimate with Christ at a core level is being compromised every time I do this. And eventually, I won't be able to be truly intimate with Jesus at all because I've already given my heart to something else. In the Old Testament, it talks about this very same dynamic in the pagan fertility religions of Canaan and the Greco-Roman world. We're doing the very same thing today. We've just gotten rid of the little statues. Mm-hmm. The spirit of it is exactly the same. And they all involved temple prostitutes. They all involved sexual rituals that were incorporated into the worship services themselves. Mm-hmm. We've just gotten rid of the worship service, but we're still engaged in the sexual aspect of it. And there's absolutely worship involved in the way our culture does sex. Mm-hmm. So Satan knows that. We don't.
Okay. There may be a high school student listening to this who, at this point, is not terribly concerned about his intimacy with Christ.
Right.
What would the ongoing effects down the road in his life be in terms of pornography use?
Well, twofold. Let's look at it from a neurological standpoint for a moment. More and more research is coming out that indicates that repeated exposure to pornography actually changes brain chemistry. Mm-hmm. And this, on the one hand, is both fascinating and sobering, because continued exposure to pornography triggers an opiate-like response in the brain that actually causes the brain to create entirely new neural pathways to facilitate the speedier flow of these chemicals. And brain tissue has actually changed. Brain function has actually changed so that we need more and more of these chemical releases to feel normal. The addiction, when we talk about sex addiction, we're really talking about a drug addiction, but the drugs are manufactured in the pleasure center of my own brain. I don't have to introduce them from outside. Pornography in particular on the male brain triggers these powerful euphoric experiences. And I become addicted to that euphoric experience. Hmm. And so being married to one woman will never create that level of euphoria. Maybe, you know, the first few times, if it's illicit, if it's thrilling, if it's a little dangerous, yeah, that'll be, you know, high octane. But married sex, it'll never be able to compete with that. And eventually I'll probably have to go back to my porn And that's going to certainly hurt marital intimacy. Mm-hmm. The other thing, if I'm, 16, 18, and I'm engaging in porn, I'm training myself to be sexually aroused and responsive to images, to other women, and I'm training myself basically to have a quick release when it comes to orgasm. Mm-hmm. I'm not training myself for an adult relationship with a real woman where I have to be engaged and emotionally involved and perhaps, involve myself sexually with her for 20, 30, 40 minutes. So I'm basically going to remain stuck at a juvenile level of functioning sexually. So no good's going to come out of this for me. But I won't know that for 10 or 15 more years. And by then I'll say, man, why do I have such a lousy marriage? I don't understand what's wrong with me. I guess I'm just a guy. I don't get this. No, the seeds were sown when I started looking at porn at 12 or 13 or 14. Mm-hmm.
So how does a guy, and you touch on this in your book, I think it's one of the more fascinating parts of your book, but how does a guy whose brain has begun to be chemically hardwired with pornography, who maybe has 10, 15, 20 more years with his brain functioning this way, how does he rewire it?
That's a good question. I think, quite frankly, any consistent, repeated sin behavior is going to rewire the brain. Mm-hmm. When I read Romans 12, 1 and 2 about being transformed by the renewal of your mind, I take that not only to mean the renewal of your mind, but actually the renewing of your brain. Because if my mind is going to be renewed, and I don't know the connection between the mind and the brain. The brain is a muscle with synapses and neurotransmitters. The mind is something different. I'm not sure exactly how they come together, but if my thoughts are going to change, something has to be altered in my brain as well. And I really believe salvation goes down to that level. So if I'm going to change how I think and how I respond and how I behave, that's going to have to affect even physiological function in my brain. And I believe that sanctification actually does that. So if I can be conditioned to think in a sexually addictive fashion, I can retrain myself to think in a more godly fashion. That's really going to take the spiritual disciplines, accountability, a lot of hard work, a lot of worship, a lot of retraining my mind to think in a healthy vein, sexually and spiritually. So obviously, the longer I was involved in my sexual addiction, the harder my path out. It's not impossible, but here's the scary thing. There will be men and women who have been in it so long, who've been so broken, so habituated, that they will have a degree of struggle the rest of their lives.
Struggle to get the excitement that they formerly received?
No, struggle to live in a healthy and clean fashion. They can do it. They can live in obedience to Christ. But there can be, and I hesitate to say this, but there can be what we could almost call irreparable damage.
Irreparable brain damage.
Yes.
Right.
And that doesn't mean they can't live a victorious Christian life, but I look at it like somebody who's been using hardcore drugs for 10 or 20 years.
Yeah.
They can experience some brain damage. Now, they get saved. They start walking with Christ. Mm-hmm. But maybe they have memory loss. Maybe they have a speech impediment. Is Jesus going to heal that? Mm-hmm. He can. Mm-hmm. But he may not.
But he may not.
They may have to carry that particular handicap the rest of their life. Doesn't mean they can't grow in Christ, but they may have trouble, with some cognitive things. So again, similar things can happen in regards to this.
So in a sense, that person may be called to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven,
mm-hmm.
in a different sort of way than Jesus had in mind, perhaps, or maybe perhaps.
Well, and there's a reason why Paul says, like I said in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. He doesn't say, do your best, stand toe-to-toe with this. He's saying, this is stronger than you. This will kick your butt.
Yeah.
This will make a fool of you, no matter how smart you think you are. You run from this like Joseph did.
I think Russell's the first guy in the Utica's interview to say the word but.
Yep, I like it.
That's good.
That's my distinction.
You, in your book, when you're touching on this point, you make the case, correct me if I'm wrong, but that you seem to advocate some patience, both by the larger Christian community and also the person who's in addiction, to rewire their brain, that this just doesn't happen instantly, but right. it takes a season. Talk about that patience.
Well, again, when we're talking about an addiction, we have to understand it. And I think every pastor or Christian worker has probably encountered this with somebody. I think we like instant results. I mean, who doesn't? I do. If I had an ability to just lay hands on people and pray for instant healing, I'd be all over that. Mm-hmm. But I find that character doesn't change like that. And this is also a characterological issue. But again, when we're talking about something so deep-seated that goes down not only to my, you know, my neurobiochemical functioning, but even my nervous system, my ways of thinking, my core beliefs, my automatic responses, my worldview. I mean, everything is impacted. Obviously, that's not going to be reversed. There's a great symbolic picture of this in the book of Exodus. God took the Israelites out of Egypt, and it probably only took him 8 or 9 months to get them out of Egypt, starting with the plagues and then getting them into the wilderness. But it took him 40 years to get Egypt and Egypt's way of thinking out of their heads. Mm-hmm. That's all they'd known for 400 years. That was their worldview. That was their paradigm.
Yeah, they had slave nostalgia.
Exactly, exactly. And again, the people I work with, again, primarily Christians, but they have these ideas that are so deeply ingrained, and many times they're subconscious. In fact, according to Dr. Patrick Carnes, who is not a believer, but he has some keen insight on this, he suggests that the four core beliefs of every sex addict are, number one, I'm basically a bad, worthless person. Number two, if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. Number three, I can't depend on others to meet my need. I have to meet them myself. And number four, sex is my greatest need. Now, I've sat with Christians and I've said, if you're a sexual addict, you're living by those beliefs. I've had them say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe I'm basically a bad, worthless person. I've said, then why are you driving around looking for hookers 3 nights a week? Is that what a person does who has a high self-image? And they've looked at me and said, well, I guess not. If you have such a high self-esteem, do you lie on a regular basis about your behaviors? Well, I don't suppose I do. Do you take risks and let people know who you really are? Or do you cover your tracks and try to make sure that you keep your story straight? Doesn't that show that you're living by the belief that if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me? So see, our core beliefs are proven by how we actually live, by what we actually do, and how we feel emotionally, not by what we say in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. And so those are what Paul calls strongholds. Mm-hmm. And those have to be demolished. And again, that sounds like maybe just, you know, you have a certain prayer and it's done. But it takes a while to demolish those lifelong thinking patterns that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 7.
Now, so, go ahead.
Well, before we get too far away from this, I want to define the terms you referred to his book saying we need to have patience with those who come out of this. I had a man say to me once, he said, I've been involved in pornography for a long time. He said, and this is a direct quote, I'm assuming it's going to take me a long time to get out of it. This is a Christian man. How would you respond to someone who said that?
Well, here's where we have to make sure we have discernment, because this taps into the whole idea of either once an addict, always an addict, which I have a problem with that mentality. That's common in the recovery movement. I differ with it. And the opposite extreme, which is, I'm a new creation and I shouldn't struggle with this at all. Mm-hmm. Those are both unbiblical in my opinion.
But this statement was neither of those. This was, I've been involved in pornography for a long time. I'm not going to get out of it very quickly. My wife works with addicts at the rescue mission, and they don't have that approach. They don't say, well, you need to cut down to a pint a day instead of a fifth a day.
Right. And it's true. What I tell the men that I work with who fall into that kind of thinking, you know, I'm not going to get away from porn, or, you know, I've been masturbating 2 or 3 times a day for 10 years, and so I'm not going to be able to stop. I tell them there's a difference between a degree of inner struggle and outer struggle. It's true that when we've been engaged in this, the thoughts, the desires, sometimes even the compulsive thinking is going to be a major challenge for us. But no one's holding a gun to our head saying, you have to get online, you have to go to pornographic websites. Mm-hmm. No one's holding a gun to our head saying, you have to cruise down that particular street where all the hookers are. That's where having accountability can help us make those behavioral changes. But it's easy for us to say, again, like some people who say in drugs, well, I'm bound to use from time to time. That's addictive logic, and that's not supported scripturally. I'm not saying the desire may not feel overwhelming at times, but we can, not only with God's grace, but with strong accountability, we can head that off at the pass. Mm-hmm. So for the recovering addict, acting out is not inevitable. The likelihood of it exists. The possibility of it is always there. Mm-hmm. But, and it we might say it's probable, perhaps, but it's not destiny. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think some people get confused. Mm-hmm. But the idea of, should we be patient with those who've been involved in life-dominating behaviors? We should. I don't think it's necessarily good for us to tell them, well, you're probably going to fall about four or five times before you get free of this. Maybe it's good for us to know that maybe in our own minds. Let me read something to you from Thessalonians that's, I think, very helpful in this regard. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I like this because it's not a one-size-fits-all. He's basically saying, some people, you just warn them. You just say, you know what, stop what you're doing. It's not right, cut it out. But what do you do with the timid? Do you rebuke them? Paul says, no, encourage the timid. You don't treat the timid like you do the idle. Help the weak. Do you rebuke the weak? No, you help them. And be patient with everyone. So he's saying we need discernment from the Holy Spirit to know how to help people in different places in their spiritual growth. Mm-hmm. And so when someone has a fall, if they're truly working toward recovery, we don't throw the book at them. Mm-hmm. And that's where we often have to differentiate between what we call a slip or a relapse. A slip, we like to say, is a short lapse in progress. A relapse is somebody who says, you know, I was tempted and I just looked at porn for 2 solid weeks. That's different from a slip. Mm-hmm. Someone who maybe, you know, see something on TV, acts out one night, and the very next day confesses to his wife his accountability, saying, I don't want to go back there, man. I'm serious. I want to get clean. That's a slip. Mm-hmm. Now, some Christians would mistakenly say that guy's fallen back into his sin. He's not serious about Christ. That's not fair.
So you would say that somebody whose mind has been hardwired by neurotransmitters and synapses that to see pornography and have a rush from that and their actual chemistry has changed over a period of many years, that they don't have to be held hostage by that chemistry.
They don't, but I think perhaps those of us who can't relate to this need to have some humility in our own hearts about those individuals who struggle with this, because it's really almost impossible for me to describe the frustration, the difficulty. I've sat with Christian men, I've sat with pastors, I've sat with missionaries, I've sat with seminary professors who struggle with this, who said, I've tried every way I know to get free of this and I can't. I've even considered taking my life as the only way to stop this. I've prayed, I've fasted, I've memorized scripture. Many times what they haven't done, though, is confess their sin consistently to one or two other men and been accountable, because the shame is so great. Mm-hmm. And that's the biblical approach. It's not just get in the closet with Jesus and try to work all this out. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. Most addicts don't do that, and most Christians don't do that.
Now, if we take a little detour there, I've seen the phenomenon of a sexually addicted support group for those struggling with pornography, let's put it that way. Mm-hmm. Actually do more harm than good.
So have I.
Because you get with 4 guys and you all talk about the fact that you, yeah, doggone it, went on last night. And, oh, bummer, so did I.
Yeah.
And then you go home and, well, since they're doing it, I can do it. Mm-hmm. And you do it. And I've had men tell me it actually made my problem worse.
Right.
Can you address that in light of what you just said about the pastor, the missionary, the seminary professor, or whomever needs to confess his sin to a couple of men?
Well, there's 2 things I would say about that. Number one, that's not really a support group. That's a group of enablers. Mm-hmm. Okay. And a lot of the people I've worked with have been in some of those groups, and it didn't help them. You're right. And the second thing is usually a group like that, doesn't have a leader who has experienced a degree of victory. That leader, he probably just has a heart for broken men and wants to help them. But again, as leaders, we can't take anyone higher than we've gone ourselves. So that's really a big problem. For instance, if I'm still falling victim to pornography once a week or once a month and I'm leading a group for men and they say, how do I get free of this, Russell? The only honest answer I have is I don't have an answer because I am not experiencing it myself. So I'll throw out some principles, but basically I can't help them. But now if I've been walking in freedom for 1 or 2 years, I might have something to offer them. And then I say, well, this is really hard. And I could say, oh, you bet it is. I've been there. I felt it. But you got to fight it this way, and I'll help you, and I'll stand with you. So, again, we can only take people as far as we've gone. And quite frankly, I think people in our culture are fairly lazy, and Christians are no exception. If it gets really tough, especially regarding our sexuality, we cave in. We crumble. Because that's another problem in our culture, is we believe what we do sexually is almost a divine right. Nobody can tell me what to do. Not even Jesus can poke his nose into that. And I see this all the time, not just with sexual addicts, but the average rank-and-file Christian, and not just the young people, but I work with a lot of middle-aged and older people, and quite frankly, they don't want Jesus messing around with what they do sexually or how they spend their money. Jesus can be Lord of everything, but I don't want him messing in those two areas. Mm-hmm. I'm not a disciple of Jesus when it comes to that. Everything else, okay, I'll give to missions, I'll come to church, I'll serve on the elder board, but Jesus is not about to command me what to do in those other two areas. Those are mine, and I decide what happens there.
Mm-hmm. So it's a lordship issue.
It's a lordship issue, absolutely.
Yeah. I'd be curious to know, at a practical level, I mean real practical, what are some of the suggestions you give men, given the cultural situation in which we live? I'll give you an example. When I went to get your book a few weeks back, I went on Google. I don't know if you've ever done this with your own book, and I typed in Breaking Free. And so what do you think came up? First thing that came up on Google Kindle was a series of books with very graphic covers that were bondage books, sexual bondage books, about breaking free. And they had pictures on the covers of women tied up in ropes on Kindle.
This is an Amazon.
Yeah, Amazon Kindle. And then the next one was Beth Moore, and then you.
Right.
And I thought, now, what an interesting thing. If for the man who might be looking for help and sees your book and wants to read it, and the very first thing that comes up is some pretty graphic covers. They were covers of books.
Right.
And then with little explanations of what in them. It was basically bondage-type stuff, literature. Sure. That was really horrible.
Sure.
Practically, what are some suggestions you give guys that are struggling with this area, given the culture in which we live?
I tell him he's in for the fight of his life. Because the pornography industry plays dirty. And they are in this for the long haul. I mean, there are people who basically get online to reroute every... I mean, even Disney websites have little trap doors where kids can, you know, type in Britney Spears or, you know... Selena Gomez or something, and end up at a porn site and say, what in the world? I mean, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere.
Right.
So it's going to be hard for men. It really is. They're going to have to push through. And that's, again, why we need accountability. We can't do this by ourselves. If we could have, we would have done it already. But it's not biblical to try to just do it by ourselves. That's foolish. Doesn't Scripture say the man who trusts in himself is a fool? And there are all kinds of scriptures about accountability. I don't even need to review those. We're not good at following through on those in our culture. We really prize rugged individualism. But that's not Christian. That's not biblical. So, you know, if I'm struggling, I might need to call a friend of mine and say, hey, I'm struggling with an issue. I'm going to try to find a book. Ask me tomorrow if I found it and I ordered it.
Mm-hmm.
But you're right. If I'm not there yet, if I'm still too ashamed or too scared, yeah, that's probably going to happen. I'm going to see porn come up. I'm going to have to push through that, get a hold of that book. But the temptation is there. And here's the thing I remind Christian men. This is not a new phenomenon. Christian men in the first century had to deal with this stuff. I mean, in Ephesus, at nightfall, the prostitutes from the Temple of Diana would come running down the hill at the sound of a gong and through the center of town, completely nude. every night, 365 days a year, make a little circuit through the town square and then run back up the hill, basically inviting all the men to come up and worship, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Christian men had to see this stuff.
Yeah, but wouldn't you say there's a difference now that that Christian man in Ephesus in the first century had to walk the street? His neighbors and potentially his family could see him walk the street to go up to the temple and be with a prostitute. Today, a guy can have his laptop in the living room with his kids 20 feet away.
Right.
And he can be looking at pornography, and if they walk over, he can just close the lid.
Well, it's true. And that's the real danger of high-speed internet, because the most graphic pornographic images ever known to mankind are a mouse click away. So, yeah, all the more reason why we need other brothers to help us in this. Mm-hmm. In addiction circles, they have a saying about addiction. They say it's powerful, cunning, baffling. And it's true. This will make a fool of the wisest man. I've had people in my offices who have 5 degrees, PhDs, psychologists, therapists, theologians, and they have been totally humiliated by this thing. Hmm. Because sexuality is a powerful, powerful force. And not just because it has to be in order to help draw people together and sustain family and procreate, but because it's tied to our spirit as well. Sexuality is not just about what we do with our genitals. It's about what we do with our hearts, our soul, mm-hmm. our relationality. So it's deeply, deeply powerful.
G.K. Chesterton said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's not looking for a woman, he's looking for God.
That's exactly right.
By chance, there's going to be some women that are going to listen to this interview. And they're going to listen to it, and they know their husbands have been deeply involved in this. What encouragement would you give them?
Women whose husbands are involved in porn suffer very, very deeply. My heart really goes out to spouses of sex addicts or porn addicts. Most of them suffer in solitude. Number one, maybe for years they don't even know anything is going on, and then they find something on the computer, or they find a phone number, and at first they don't want to believe it, but maybe they find out something's really happening, and the shock is just amazing. And then they're in shock. They're too embarrassed to share with any other, because they look around at the other couples in the church and they all seem to be fine. We have this habit of comparing our insides to everyone else's outsides. And they all look fine. They're holding hands and they're smiling at each other. But let me give you a little reality check here. According to Leadership Journal, 7 out of 10 lay leaders within the church are struggling with pornography. That's lay leaders. We're talking Sunday school teachers, members on the board. We're not even talking about the average guy in the pew. So when you're looking out on a Sunday morning at these fresh faces, think about 7 out of 10 lay leaders. And for just the average guy sitting in church that day, it's higher. So no matter how freshly scrubbed everyone looks, we've got secrets that we're battling with. So this really is an epidemic within the body of Christ. So women hearing this need to know that you're not by yourself. If your husband is struggling with this, you are not alone. You're not a freak. This is not about you being the wrong weight, or you being too old, or you not being enough for your husband. Sex addiction, if that's what your husband is into, is not about that. That was there before you came along. This is about an issue between him and God and unmet need in his own heart. I'm not saying that a wife can't either make this worse or help in her husband's recovery. But she was not the cause, so she can't be the cure. But I want to say one more thing, too. It's not just women who are dealing with sexually addicted husbands, but there may also be women listening who are themselves sex addicts. That is a growing population. Today's Christian Women magazine did a survey and asked how many of their readers had gotten online and intentionally looked for porn. And basically, 3 out of 10 of their readers had said they had. So you've got 30% of Christian women who are actively looking at pornography.
Is that a category leap? There's one thing to say they have done this. It's another thing to say they're actively doing it. And there may be a curiosity factor.
Yeah. And that may be a category leap. It could be an extrapolation. But I know in my own work that we're seeing more and more women, and we're also seeing clients younger and younger. So there's a trend happening here. Mm-hmm. And women are becoming more and more masculinized when it comes mm-hmm. to sexuality. You know, there was a time when women were almost the gatekeepers, if you will. Mm-hmm. That's changing. And I think especially this generation of young women, the whole thought of boundaries is slipping away. And they see sex as a way to snag a young man. They don't see it as something worth saving or cherishing mm-hmm. or even as a bargaining chip, so to speak. They see it as something by which to negotiate in the here and now. Mm-hmm. Forget marriage or even waiting to move in with somebody. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. women have become more like their male counterparts in mm-hmm. this, and that's not progress.
No.
A subtext, or maybe it's a main text of your book, which I appreciated, but is that people get involved in sexual addiction because of unmet relational needs. That it all comes back to relational stuff. Would you say that's true of all addictive behavior? Food, for example, an addiction to gossip, to any sort of addictive behavior that we might see? Or is there something unique about sexual addiction that is relational in nature?
Well, I think it certainly does tap into that uniquely in a way that maybe some of the other addictions don't as directly. But I do think that that is a root issue in all addictions. In fact, I think it's a root issue in all sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I look at the works of the flesh in Galatians, you look at every one of those things, and basically it's an attempt to feel valuable or to feel significant in some dysfunctional fashion. We're all created to feel valuable and important and loved. That's a God-given drive. That's not just ego or narcissism. That's part of the image of God in us. But sin is me trying to get that need met in a wrong way. And so I'm hungry for relationship. I ache for it. I was made for it. That's my purpose for being. But if I don't know how to get that, or I don't know how to do it right, or I've never had experience with that in my family of origin, then usually we'll turn to something addictive to try to fill that hole. That's a universal problem. And yeah. A lot of us substitute busyness, for right. instance, right. instead of relationship.
How would you define pornography? Besides, I know it when I see it.
Yeah. Well, I would say that pornography is sexual images that stir up my desire to want to have sex. That's how I would define it. So, for instance, I have seen art that contains nudes. That doesn't necessarily make me want to have sex. The Venus de Milo doesn't make me want to have sex. Michelangelo's David doesn't make me want to have sex. Those, to me, are beautiful works of art. Mm-hmm. It depends on the emphasis. It depends on the presentation. There are subtleties. And, you know, perhaps a fundamentalist Christian would say, well, if a nipple shows or any genital show under any circumstances whatsoever, it's porn. I don't buy that. But at the same time, I don't think that anything goes if we want to call it art either. So it takes some discretion. Mm-hmm. But if it excites my sexual senses, then at least for me, it's porn. Mm-hmm. And
so much of the advertising industry is pornographic.
No question in my mind.
Yeah.
In fact, I believe our society is creating a sexually addicted culture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not that old. I'm going to be 50 here pretty soon, but I've seen changes in my short life that boggle my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Things that when I was a boy, would have been unheard of, would have been triple X,
yeah.
are now maybe PG-13.
Right.
I mean, it's incredible. I shudder to think of what, you know, my children in middle age are going to be yeah. seeing, and it's, mm-hmm. and it's a desensitization. And the thing that bothers me about that is not because I'm such a moral purist, but because those things destroy intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
And when intimacy is gone, when we no longer have the capacity for that, we're in deep trouble as a people.
Mm-hmm.
How do we convince the 18-year-old boy of that truth, that what he's sacrificing is real pleasure and intimacy 10 years from now? Because I don't think the average young guy that's, you know, deeply involved in pornography makes that connection. nor is he able to.
Right.
But by the time he gets married 10 years down the road, the damage may be done so deeply that he has a hard time ever having a warm, normal relationship with his wife.
It's hard. Well, if he's a follower of Christ, I think the first thing he has to ask is, why does God say what he says about fornication, about married sexuality? Why does the Bible speak so clearly against anything outside of married sexuality? Why is God so darn serious about this? Maybe he has some reasons. Maybe the Bible has some very wise and profound logic behind its commands. That's the first thing he should wonder about. And then maybe he should start thinking about why that might be. And the reason is because our ability to be intimate is destroyed by sexual immorality. And pornography is definitely unhealthy sexuality. Nudity is not bad. Nudity is a beautiful thing. Sexual nudity, sexual interaction, seeing the erotic, those are wonderful things in the right context. When your wife comes to her bed in something scanty, that's wonderful. That's supposed to excite you sexually. It's supposed to cause the adrenaline to start pumping, because that's going to create a union between husband and wife, genitally as well as emotionally. But when somebody on a website or a magazine or a DVD creates that same feeling for you that you don't have that kind of relationship with, it's going to create the same chemicals, but not the same relational connection. And like you said, that 18-year-old is going to have all those thrills, but he's going to be spoiled to the real thing down the road.
Yeah.
And he needs to trust his master, that his master knows what is best mm-hmm. here. And kind of that's what I did, even though I had such a background in sexual brokenness. When I did yield my life to Jesus, I did know what the scripture said. I didn't understand all the reasons, but I just said, you know, Jesus, you seem to know what you're talking about at every other point. I think you know what you're talking about here. Also because I'd grown up in a family where everybody did what was right in his own eyes when it came to sexuality. And I saw the destruction that that created. And I figured, you know, I don't think I want to follow in those footsteps. The divorces, the serial monogamy, all the stuff I'd witnessed, is like, that didn't look like it bore good fruit to me. Mm-hmm. So I thought, I'm just going to be crazy enough to do it Jesus way. And by God's grace, I didn't engage in sex until my wedding night.
So let's go back. Yeah, I wanted to come back to your story, and our time's just about up, but we sort of had a great interlude, which was this interview. And so you're 16, you're headed down the wrong road. You've given your life to Christ.
Right.
And then take us from there to until your wedding night.
Well, because I was so messed up sexually and just so many other ways, I had a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain. My self-worth was shot. My view of myself, my view of God, my view of love, it was all so messed up. God basically took me through at least a 4-year process of healing. And I didn't do any dating. In fact, I really kind of made a personal vow that I wouldn't date. I felt like my job was to fall in love with the Lord and to learn how to be intimate with Him. And so that's what I did. And I was something of a recluse almost, maybe to a fault. But I pursued the Lord. I was involved in my church. And I really grew spiritually, and God did a lot of healing in me. And then God began to speak to me by His Spirit and through some other people that I knew that it was time for me to start to launch out into dating. And so I did meet a young woman. The first woman I asked out on a date, she wasn't able to participate because she was going to school in Southern California. I lived in the high desert area, and she wasn't coming back for the weekends, which I found completely devastating to me. I thought, oh, great. See, I knew it. If I asked somebody on a date, they'd reject me cold. And I went into a little mini crisis over that. But the next person I asked did say yes. And so I've hung on to her for the last 27 years. But in that instance, we began to date, and the Lord was really a part of our relationship. And obviously, when we began to date, the sexual fireworks were there. I felt an attraction. She felt that as well. But we talked openly about that. And we said, you know, we're not going to cross this line. I remember even before I kissed her, I wasn't sure what my motives were. I talked to my pastor. I know this might sound crazy, absolutely nuts to your listeners, but I didn't even want to cross that line without knowing, what is a kiss to God? I know in our culture, it's just a good way to cap off the night. but so is sex for many people. But I wanted to know, what. And the Lord told me a kiss is a covenant. It's like, wow, that's pretty heavy duty. Maybe I shouldn't just approach this lightly. So even before I kissed my wife, I determined in my heart, I wanted to be pretty darn sure I was going to ask her to marry me. And I wasn't, the courting movement wasn't around back then. I didn't read any books about any of this. I just felt like I want to do this right. And so we proceeded along those lines. And when we were engaged, there were definitely a couple times where we made out and we almost stepped over a line, but we made ourselves accountable to another couple. We didn't want to blow this, not because we were so pure and so holy, but because we were so fallible. And we believed that it was worth saving quite selfishly for the sake of our own joy, not because we were so spiritual. And on our wedding night, I'm not going to say the fireworks went off. It was clumsy. It was new. But it was good. It was an adventure. It was like an altered state of consciousness for us. Now, the rest of our married life, we've had all kinds of adjustments and problems and challenges and pain. But intimacy has really grown. And after 27 years of marriage, I can say that marriage sexuality is so much better now, even than the heady days on our honeymoon. And I now understand why God says the things that he says. And so if there's any young people listening, male or female, I just want to tell you from this end of the road, God knows what he's talking about. Take that at least by faith, if nothing else. And if you're behind the times and people see you as outdated, outmoded, because you're still a virgin, quote unquote, let them laugh and sneer. But they'll be the ones in pain 10 years from now, not necessarily you.
Yeah, I think Steve would agree. I never hear people regret their lack of experience after they get married.
Right.
But many, many, many regret their experience.
Very much.
It's just the way it is.
And I just want to share briefly one more thing. Yeah. We've talked a lot about how the hurts and dangers of sexual immorality, but I just want to put in a plug for the real thing. There is much sexual joy in marriage, and Scripture has a very high view of sexual pleasure. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to this. And some people want to make the Song of Solomon all about Christ and the church, and it absolutely talks about that at a spiritual level. But when you interpret Scripture basically at the most obvious level, it seems to be talking about the joys of marriage sex between husband and wife. And I don't think that's carnalizing the text at all. And I think God really delights in sexual pleasure between husband and wife. And the Song of Solomon is really some hot and steamy stuff.
Sure is.
That's why the rabbis didn't allow their students to read it until they were at least 30 years of age.
Yeah. So all the young people listening to this are now looking for the Song of Solomon. Where is that in the Bible? You know, ironically, you just said it's not just about Christ and the church, but sex between a husband and wife is about Christ and the church. Paul says so,
which
is an amazing thought that this act, this covenant, this renewal of a marital covenant actually points us to a larger covenant, which shows the goodness of sex. And yet something's gone terribly wrong with us in the fall, and so we pervert it, and thus your ministry. Thank you very much for being with us.
My pleasure.
Yeah, may God bless you and keep you in what you're up to and use you for big things in the life of the church and in other lives as well.
Thank you, gentlemen.